For those of you that have been here over the last number of weeks, when I've been present, we've tried to go through and preach about some things out of the book of 1 Peter. I think through last Sunday, or when I was here last, which would be two Sundays ago, I think I was somewhere else last Sunday morning. We've gotten through the end of the fourth chapter of the book of 1 Peter, and when Lord willing, we'll begin to look at that last chapter this morning. For those of you that haven't been here, I'll at least give you a little bit of a recap of some things that we've tried to look at in this book of 1 Peter. As Peter's writing to people, and I will read, I guess, the first few verses of the first chapter just to kind of set the stage a little bit here for us. Peter, he says, an apostle of Jesus Christ to the strangers scattered out throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied, and so forth. So he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You'll find as you go throughout this book of 1 Peter, there's kind of what I would almost term mixtures of joy and sorrow as he points to the people that are strangers here in this land of Asia, Cappadocia, Galatia, Bithynia. He points this elect people of God that he's writing to and points them back to Jesus Christ. He says their hope is in a resurrected Savior. And he reminds them of the abundant mercy that we mentioned there in reading verse 3, that God hath begotten us again, or that word begotten means born us again, begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So all the things that he goes throughout this first several chapters, first two chapters in particular, he points them back toward Christ. Everything your hope. He says, I want you to be lively stones. As Christ is the chief cornerstone, I want you to be lively stones built upon this one who is our chief cornerstone. And this is to be the foundation for your existence here in life. Today, if we could just get that simple message across to so many people in the world that we live in, that Jesus Christ is to be the starting spot, the cornerstone of the foundation of our lives and the building that we build on, whether it be for our day-to-day conduct in life, what would Christ do? How did Christ conduct himself? The Bible says when he was reviled, he reviled not again. All of these things. He waited till his appointed time. So we go all through this first several chapters. He's pointing them back to Christ being the reason for everything. And then as he makes a turn here in chapters 2, 3, and 4, he begins to talk to them about the fact you're going to suffer. He says, and all your suffering, he says, don't think it strange that you suffer because the Lord suffered. And he goes through all of these things about how it is to suffer in this life. And if we get over to the last portion of this, book of 1 Peter in chapter 4, he says, verse 12, I'll start there again. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. You know, today, a lot of times we get the idea when we're going through a trouble or a trial or a tribulation, like, gee whiz, this is strange that something like this would happen to me because look who I am, and why should I go through this trouble, trial, problem, situation? And Peter comes back to them and says, don't think it's strange when you have a problem. Don't think it's strange that you have trouble. Even as Christ, and I'll go back and quote this verse from John chapter 16, verse 33. As Jesus was giving his farewell message to his apostles, he says, in this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So our hope is not in this world, our hope is beyond this world. And as we think about where he's seated today, and so we can get so focused on not only the good things that are going on for us in this life, sometimes people get consumed by the good things of the world and so forth. But then other times people get consumed by the suffering that goes on in this world and how the trials and sorrows and troubles just weigh you down. down, and I'm having this issue. You know, we've got family health issues, or we've got death in our family, or we've got all these things that are going on, and you can let this stuff begin to just weigh down on you. And Peter comes along here and says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Like this is you're the only person that ever had this trial. He says, don't think it strange, because in this world, you're going to have tribulation. Death is going to come. Sickness is going to come. Cancers are going to come. Heart attacks are going to come. I don't understand it. Alzheimer's is going to come. You know, these things are going to happen to our families. And, you know, and if we live long enough, we may be there too. Amen. That may be us. That may be our fate along the way. And he says, don't think it strange in this fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings. Now, so in particular here, he's talking about the struggles they were going through as a church, probably in a pagan land, pagan country, where they were being persecuted for their beliefs in the face of the Roman culture, in the face of all the other false gods that were in that land at that time. He says, don't think it strange. Rejoice in as much as you're partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. So when he does reveal the glory that's to come, you can rejoice in this. He says, and I'm going to read to get on down to the fifth chapter, so you'll bear with me. He says, if you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you. Now, how many of us today, when we're persecuted for being Christians, say, you know what? I am happy today. I am glorious today because I'm being persecuted for believing in Jesus Christ. What a happy day. We don't do that very often, do we? Not really. No. Not really. I mean, you know, we're just like, wow. We might get in the, wow, I can't believe this is happening to me state, that here I am declaring what I believe and thinking where this nation has come from. I can't believe we got to this point in this land today. But we're probably rarely ever going there. You know what? I'm happy. Why? Because I'm being persecuted for Jesus' sake. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. So while they may try to speak evil of our Lord and Savior, he says, let him be glorified on your part. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer. You know, so he sets a contrast here. He says, there's one kind of suffering that's good. There's another kind of suffering when you're suffering for your sins. He says, that's not good. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, as an evildoer, or as a busybody. We talked about that last week, I think it was, or a few weeks ago. You know, you notice right in here with murderer, thief, an evildoer is busybody. Somebody that's trying to meddle and interfere in other people's business all the time. In fact, it was kind of portrayed as you look this word up. Somebody that has time on their hands, and instead of putting it to use in the Lord's service, are busy trying to figure out what everybody else is doing so they can kind of meddle in their affairs. You know, he says, don't suffer as a busybody or an evildoer. He says, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, or an evildoer, or as a busybody. So he says, yet if a man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. It can happen to all of us, but boy, I got to tell you, I'm looking at you young folks today. In college, even at Samford, you know, stand up for the Lord. And it's not always popular, not everywhere, not with everyone. And I'll tell you, it's time for us to decide whose side we're on, okay? I mean, you know, that's what it comes down to. Who is it, you know, that we're going to stand? Who's going to stand with you one of these days? Whew. I can tell you, when you're standing before the throne, I know who's going to be standing up for you. Amen. He's going to be standing there saying, you gave them to me, Father, and I died for them and shed my blood for them. Bring them home. He's going to declare you because of his works. So why can't we, when we're put to the crunch here, say, you know what? I'm on his side. Can I put this in? I hate to bring up football in a way, but I mean, can we, there are some people, who was it was telling me the other day? Oh, this guy I work with, he's got a little boy, and he's got he's autistic a little bit. And so anyway, he was talking about, he said, he tells me about his son a lot, and I think he's up about 30 something now. They're still taking care of him at home and so forth. He has health issues that they have to take care of. He says, here a few years ago, said he was kind of an Auburn fan. He said, but Alabama got to winning. He said, so we're sitting around the table, says, who are you rooting for? He says, Alabama. He said, he'd like to be for a winner. Well, there's some people that will switch around. They want to be on the winner's side. Can I tell you who the winner is? If there might be a part of you that just wants to be on the winner's side, can I tell you, Jesus Christ won it on the cross. You want to be on the winner's side? Stand up for him, because he's going to stand up for you. So he says, yet if any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, you know what he's trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us that we ought to be the ones that if we're saying what should be being done and what should not be being done, that kind of discussion ought to begin at the household of God first. We ought to be trying to conduct ourselves right according to God's standard above everything else. Let judgment begin here. That's what I've said a lot of times. When it comes time for elections in the fall or elections 2 years from now, I'm going to go to the ballot box and I'm going to cast a vote according to what I believe are biblical principles, as I try the best I can to sort through this old corrupt world that we live in and figure out how should I cast my vote and not disgrace my Lord. Now, but you know what? If I'm looking to the ballot box to turn this world around, I don't have near enough power behind it. If I want things to get turned around, you know what I can do? I can work on my house. Amen. I can work on my family. I can work in my church. And I'll tell you, let judgment begin here. If we want to change the community, let it start with our families. Let it start with our children. Let it start with our grandchildren. And let us set the example. Against a cruel world, let's raise up a generation that believes that Jesus Christ is Lord and lives like it. Amen. Let it start here. Amen. Ballot boxes can be corrupted. Politicians can lie to get your vote. Everything can happen out there. But I'll tell you one you'll never be disappointed in. That's your Lord. Amen. He says, if the righteous scarcely be... Okay, for he says, the time has come, the judgment must be at the house of God. What shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? That's not talking about eternal woe and misery. He's just saying, if we don't do the right thing, how do we expect other people to do that? Those that obey not the gospel. If the righteous scarcely be saved. Don't we see that going on now? I'm not talking about we're just barely going to get into heaven one of these days. But if the righteous are barely escaping the trials and tribulations and troubles of this world, if we're having trouble saving our families. I'll emphasize, I'm not talking about getting them into heaven. I'm talking about getting them delivered from the wickedness of this world. If the righteous are barely getting it done, what's going to happen to everybody else? Let judgment begin at the household of God with our families, with our churches. Let us turn those around. Lord willing, maybe we'll have an influence on our neighbors and our friends and our other family. He says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well doing, as unto a faithful Creator. I kind of stopped here last time, I think, and I stumbled around a little bit about this well doing. But he tells us over in the Thessalonian letter, 1 Thessalonica, he tells us over there, to continue in well doing. We're to continue in well-doing. Why? That it might be well with you. Don't turn away from doing well. He says, wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing. Commit the keeping of your souls to Him in doing well here in this old world, as unto a faithful Creator. All right, so chapter 5. We got the summary pulled together. If you want to go back and read 1 through 4 again, just remember, he's constantly bouncing this thing about, look to Christ, you're going to suffer. There's going to be suffering. Where do you look? And he always bounces it off several different times, about two or three times through there. He goes on and says, suffer for righteousness' sake, not for evil doing. Don't be suffering in this world because you've been a murderer or a thief or whatever in this world. He said, if that's why you're suffering, shun those things. If you're suffering for Christ's sake, be happy and glad that you can do that. All right, the elders which are among you, obviously, he was writing to a broad region, but obviously more than one elder under consideration. The elders which are among you, I exhort, or he's saying about, I'm imploring you. You know, I want to encourage you. I'm exhorting you and encouraging you in these things. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. Now, we know Peter was an apostle, but Peter also considered himself to be an elder in the church. And he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. If we turned over into the book of Matthew and you found the place in there where the Mount of Transfiguration is discussed, you would find James and John and Peter going up into a mountain with the Lord. And there the Lord peeled aside, if you will, His glory and revealed His glory to them in part for just a moment. And so much so that Peter, you know, fell to the ground, you know, and began to say, Lord, this is such a wonderful place to be. Let us build a temple here to Abraham and to Elijah and to you. And all of a sudden he peeled back his glory. Peter fell to his knees in the face of the glory of God. And when Peter raised back up, there was nobody there but Jesus Christ. While Abraham and Elijah had been shown to them there in this mountain, why do you think they were shown? One, he let them know Abraham and Elijah are not dead. They've just moved on to another existence. And yet when Peter got carried away and wanted to build a temple to Abraham and to Elijah and to Jesus, Jesus showed him his glory. Abraham and Elijah are gone. The law and the prophets have disappeared, and what's left is a Savior, my friends. I'll tell you, it's a beautiful story of the one who brought the law of God, one of the prophets of God. Yet the law and the prophets have passed away. Jesus Christ is left for us to worship and to adore. He says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. You remember Peter being there? When Peter looked through the doorway and saw them accusing our Lord, and Peter's out there denying Him three times. Don't know Him. Haven't seen Him. I don't know this guy. Didn't we see you with Him? Not me. Wasn't me. Finally, Peter even went as far as cursing and denying that he knew the Lord. Now, a lot of times today we would say, well, obviously, somehow or another, you know, was Peter really an apostle? He denied the Lord. He even cursed and it ran away as if he didn't know Him. Well, sure, he was an apostle. He was an apostle when he cut off Malchus's ear in the garden too. You know what? He was still an apostle of God, but he was an apostle of God that was also a man that was struggling with some things. And I'll tell you, Peter rose to the top on the day of Pentecost when he preached the most powerful sermon that's ever been preached 50 days after the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection. There's Peter standing on Pentecost preaching a powerful sermon that day. Peter was like me and you. He struggled with a lot of things. But you know what? I got to give it to Peter. Peter wasn't sitting around waiting for somebody else to do something all the time. When the Lord was on that boat and said, invited anyone to come out and walk to Him, Peter got out of the boat. Most of us would still be sitting in the boat saying, I'm not getting out of the boat. Peter got out of the boat, my friends. He might have plunged into the water when he looked down to watch himself, but Peter was a man of action and doing something. And we ought to not, belittle Peter a lot of times like we seem to do, because sometimes Peter had some little faults and failings like you and I have. But yet, man, he was a man of God. He says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint." In other words, you shouldn't have to be tied into this. It shouldn't be like you've got to be constrained or tied down in order to take the oversight of God's people. It ought to be something you do willingly. It ought to be something you do joyfully. It ought to be something that in spite of all the trials and troubles and problems, you do it because it's what God has called you to do. He says, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof." What does it mean to take the oversight of the flock? It means to watch out for y'all. It means that what God has called me to do is look out for you. If we turn over to the book of Hebrews, he tells us over there a couple of things that I don't know that I had thought I'd bring in this morning, but I will. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, he says this: "Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation." Remember them. What is the flock's responsibility? The flock's responsibility is to remember to pray for their pastor. They ought to be praying for the man that's trying to lead them and guide them and teach them the word of God. He needs your prayers, and his family needs your prayers as much as anybody does. To remember them which have the rule over you. You'd say, "Oh, they've got rule?" Well, God has given pastors a place of responsibility. It's not always easy, but he's given us a place. It's kind of like, and I look at it a lot like being a mother or a father, of a household. God has given mothers and fathers a place of rule and responsibility in that household. They're accountable for their children. They're accountable for teaching them the right things and trying to guide them and nurture them down the right road. The same thing is true of a pastor. He has a flock that God's given him oversight of, and what he's to do is to try to teach and to guide and to lead and get them to green pastures and to still waters where they can eat and drink and keep away the wolves and help beat away those that would try to interfere with the flock and so forth. That's his place. "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me," right? That is both the responsibility of the pastor, both to use his staff, not just to lean and to rest on, like we see the picture of the shepherd out there, but he's also to use that staff to help guide those sheep along. Take them in the right direction. Sometimes the old hook, you remember seeing the old hook on the staff? He's also every now and then to reach out with that old hook and grab the sheep and jerk him back out of the way and keep him from getting in trouble. That's the thing that he's to do. So God has told us, remember them which have the rule over you. Finally, in verse 17 of Hebrews 3, he says, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account that they do it with joy. In other words, not with constraint. They do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Can you imagine? I can't imagine, maybe. But can you imagine the guy that did it unjoyfully or because he felt like he had to? This is something I feel like I have to do. Yeah, can you imagine the kind of message that you would get out of that? Can you imagine the guy that did it without joy or did it with grief? And every day was that he was getting up here, "Well, we've got to talk about this again," would that be a place you want to come to? He tells us here, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight there, not by constraint, not because you had to be tied down and made to do this, but thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The pastor and his family, and this is a whole other subject, the responsibility of the congregation to take care of the pastor. In fact, the way it should be is not the way it's often done around our small congregations. I think you have plenty of examples in the church, in the scriptures that teach us that there were men like the Apostle Paul and Peter and others that continued to work their craft even while they were trying to watch out after the churches. Paul was a tent maker, and you see him abiding with tent makers and making tents as he traveled and went various places. But you know what? That's not the norm. Or the rule, I guess you'd say. The rule should be just like it was in the Old Testament, that those that are watching out after the flock should eat of the things of the flock that they're watching out after. So in other words, there should be those that are taking care of the pastor, well, and should be trying to support his needs. That's a whole other subject. And I think it's something that this flock needs to know, that our giving is giving in so that the one that's trying to take care of the flock has the time to actually do it. You've only got so much time. He's only got so much time. If he's not freed up to truly serve, he can only do so much. And most of them try to stretch and do, and I won't even talk about that. So he says, but I want to put in this thought. He says, in other words, even your service is not to be for filthy lucre. In other words, if you're doing it just for the money, wrong motivation. Wrong motivation to be trying to serve God and God's people, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. But I want to throw out the other so that we understand there's a balance to this. The man is not to be doing it for the money, and the flock is not supposed to be withholding the money and so forth. They're to help support him so that he's got the time to do all that he needs to be doing, and visiting and caring and studying and preparing. A lot to be done, or that could be done. So he says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as being in samples to the flock. Well, being a lord over God's people is being a brutal dictator. In other words, he comes in here and beats y'all to death and tells you this and that and the other and so forth. Instead of trying to lead the flock, I mean, he's just taking them and whipping them in the right direction constantly and so forth. God's people need to be led. We were having a conversation a little bit about asking. You know, there's so much that can be done when you're talking to people and saying, will you do this or will you do that? Instead of telling them, you're going to do this or you're going to do that. I'll tell you, there's so much more. And I've learned this at work with trying to get people to do things for me a lot of times. You know, it's so important to say, hey, I need such and such done. Would you mind doing that for me? There's just amazing what people will do when you just ask. But you know, you can tell them in such a way that they might do it, but they'll begrudge doing it the whole time. So it's all about some things. He says, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. One of the great responsibilities a lot of times of being a pastor, being an elder in the church, is trying to be an example for the flock. Trying to train your family up in the way that they should go. Trying to be a leader in both the things that you say, the things that you do. Trying to always be there when you can. Trying to show God's people through the example by what you do that you really do love them. That you really do care for them. And at the same time, setting an example for the flock. Say, hey, here's how you do it. Here's how you sacrifice some things of yourself to do for others. And that's part of what learning to be. You know, when we think about being a follower of Jesus Christ, isn't that really what it's all about? If we go back and look at what Christ did, didn't Christ sacrifice? We all look at the sacrifice he made on the cross. But didn't Christ make another sacrifice? Didn't he leave behind the heavenly world? Didn't he leave behind the glory that he had in order to come and serve and suffer and live, not having a house to live in and so forth? Didn't he come and do that kind of service? Well, are we following Christ? And I'm not saying you've got to give up your home and your house and those kind of things. I'm just saying he left an example of service for you and me and of self-sacrifice. And so when we think about serving others, he's talking about self-sacrifice. So he says, neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. You know, I'm not one of these, you know, that believes, you know, the more you do, the more crowns you're going to have in heaven and so forth. I don't believe there's going to be the kind of jealousy that would be created in heaven potentially by his crown's bigger than my crown and his crown's, you know, I don't believe all that's going to go on. But I'll tell you what, when Christ does appear in a daily way, God crowns us with glory on a daily basis a lot of times for our service to one another. Each of us could probably give examples of how we felt the blessing of God in trying to serve and to do for others. And it seemed like maybe even the Savior kind of appeared to us at times to give us that. He goes on, verse 5, and says, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." You know, there's all kinds of ways you can do things. One way is to go around bragging and talking about and making sure everybody knows what you've done. You know, and going around and telling everybody, "Well, you know, I don't mean to brag, but let me tell you about what I just did and where I've just been and what I just accomplished and what I did for Christ." He says, first of all, younger folks, submit yourselves to the elder. Listen to them. Listen to those that are older and wiser and maybe have been down some trails you haven't been down. Listen to them and their advice. Younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you. And when we think about being in a church, in a church body, all of you be subject one to another. Be willing to submit yourself to someone else. Be willing to serve someone else. Let someone else have the dominion, if you will, for just a moment. He says, "Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility." It's one thing to submit yourself, and then it's another thing to do it humbly. Some people, you know, I've told this story hundreds of times, you know, over the years in preaching, but I'll tell it one more time to think about, you know, about the family that had the little boy that was at church, you know, and they were trying to get the little boy to sit down on the bench, you know, because he kept standing and jumping around and doing this and that, you know, and finally, you know, they kind of get him and make him sit down on the bench. You know, and the little couple behind them heard the little boy say, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." Well, that's not humility, right? I mean, that's submission, but it's not submission with joy. It's not submission with humility. And a lot of times we can get that kind of attitude ourselves if we're not careful. "I'll do this for you, but I don't really want to. I'll do this for you, but, you know, it's because I have to." He tells us, "Younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." You know, it's so much. He tells us that when we humble ourselves in the right spirit, in the right manner, in the right attitude, God likes it. God likes to see us in a humble way. But you know what? The other part is that would kind of scare me and does scare me a little bit. God resists the proud. You know what? You know who I don't want fighting against me? God. I don't want God resisting my prayers. I don't want God not hearing me when I'm talking to Him. I don't want God resisting and fighting against my efforts of trying to serve because I'm doing it out of pride and not out of humility. He says, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." If you're going around doing what you're doing, trying to exalt yourself, showing the pride, "Look at me, look at what I'm doing," He says, "Humble yourself. God will take care of the exalted. God will take care of seeing that you get honored and glorified." And you know what? If it never happens in this world, God's surely going to exalt you one day. I'll tell you, and it won't be just because of you. I know it's because of what Christ did for you. But you know what? If you're doing it for exaltation, if you're doing it so that you can be honored, if you can do it, if you're doing whatever you're doing so people will brag on you, wrong motive. Wrong motive. So He tells us, "Humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you." What are we to do? He says, "You got to worry.
you got a problem. He says, you know where you cast it? Cast it on him. Let God take care of your worries. You know what I found? And this is, you know, not that I would be standing up here dishonestly telling you something, but honestly to try to tell you something. So many times what I've seen over the years is both a pastor and as a person just out here living in this old world that we're living in. But as a pastor, I've seen it in you sometimes. The things that my flock worries about are things they have no control over. They'll spend unending hours worrying about things they can do nothing about. And you know what? You know what he tells us to do? He says, cast your care on him. God cares for you. Many times what we need to remember is don't worry about day to day. Don't worry, you know, do what you can do. Take care of what you can take care of. But cast your cares and worries on him. Okay. So he says, be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Me and Brother Austin were in Africa a few years ago, and we had gotten the word over the radio. There's a lion out there in the, you know, and they were telling the guide that was with us exactly where the lion was going to be. And so, as I like to tell people, we weren't the rich guys visiting down there in the Masai Mara, because those guys were on these nice trucks with elevated platforms with a little hatch in them so they could stand up with their binoculars and look around at all the wildlife. We were in a beat-up old van. We look like the Clampets have come to the Masai Mara. And we're riding along, you know, with our heads hanging out the window, you know, and all of a sudden we're flying into this little area with sagebrush, and out comes the lion. Female lion, the one that does the hunting. She pops out of the grass, and she amazingly looks just the exact. I've got pictures. Austin has pictures. We've got pictures of the lion crouched down in this sagebrush. And I'm telling you, you think you know some things, but it's amazing how much the color of the lion matched the color of the sagebrush. Okay? So much so that I'm looking through a camera trying to find the lion, and I can't find the lion because the lion looks like the grass. Okay? That's how much the lion blended in to the surroundings of the old world. Follow me? Okay? Be sober. Be vigilant. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, hiding, crouching, blending in with all the surroundings around you, looking just like your neighborhood, looking just like your friends and those that are hanging around you. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Satan is a cunning old dude, and he wants to find you. Why does he want to find you? Because you're God's little child. He cannot rob you of your eternal glory, but he can rob you of your joy and happiness here in this old world. He can bring misery and sorrow into your life through drugs and through other issues in your life that will tear you down, destroy your happiness. How many people have known people that had gotten pregnant when they were 16 or whatever and out there, and suddenly they're weighted down with a burden that God never intended them to have to bear, because one day they listened to the whisperings of Satan about the joy and happiness of this world rather than taking on what the Bible says about how we're to conduct ourselves. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking him he may devour, whom resist steadfast in faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. In other words, the trials you're going through are the same trials other folks are going through. But the God of all grace, who hath called us to eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after ye have suffered a while, make ye perfect. Establish, strengthen, and settle you. You know what he's trying to tell us? You know what you're to learn from your trials? You're to learn how to be more mature. You're to learn to be established in what? In the things of God. Establish, strengthen, and settle you. Learn to be settled in this old world that we're living in. Learn to be satisfied. Learn to be established in the things of God. Let that be your foundation. He says, to Him be all, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein you stand. The church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let peace reign in your hearts. Even though through the sufferings of this whole world that we're living in, let us know that this world's not our home. We're here for a little while. And let all the trials that we're going through establish, strengthen, and settle you. That you know what? Be settled. That Christ is the way to live this old life, even if you have to suffer in His behalf. May God bless you. I hope going through these things in 1 Peter has established, strengthened, and settled you on some things in God's Word, that we might be stronger followers, knowing that sufferings are going to come. Don't suffer for evil doing. Suffer for being a child of God, living the things of Him here in this old world. May God bless you.